Turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're looking at the last few verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, as well as the first verse of chapter 2. I know that seems like an odd pairing of verses, but you remember, of course, that the chapters and the verse divisions weren't part of Peter's original writing. Those were added later for convenience of reference, and most of the time they're real helpful. Occasionally they come at unfortunate places. And so we're going to plow right through the division of the chapters and go from 1:22 to 2:1. Here's what it says. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. This is the word which God gives to us. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do give thanks to you for giving us your word. I pray that you would anoint me as I speak it to your flock here. I pray that you would shut their ears to anything that is wrong, anything that you have not ordained for their good today, and open their ears and their hearts to everything you have to say to them through your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, as Laura and I were coming home from a vacation at the Outer Banks with my family, we stopped at the last gas station on the island before we crossed the bridge to the mainland of North Carolina to put gas in the car. And I remember pretty distinctly, it's etched in my memory, opening the gas tank and unscrewing the lid and taking the nozzle off of the fuel island and putting it into the gas tank, or trying to put it into the gas tank because it wouldn't go. I shoved at it a few times and it wouldn't go in, and I remember standing there looking at it and looking at my gas tank thinking, what is wrong with me? I don't understand what's happening right now. And thankfully there was some kind gentleman on the other side of the fuel island who kind of gently said, yeah, I think that's the diesel nozzle. And I was very thankful at that moment that some very brilliant designer of cars made the opening of the gas tank on the car a different size than the nozzle for the diesel fuel, because otherwise I would have blithely filled my car with diesel when it's supposed to run on unleaded, right? And what happens when you do that? It's not going to work right, is it? It's not going to work right. It's not going to run properly. It's the wrong kind of fuel. And I was remembering that situation this week as I prepared this message for this morning, thinking about how we often try to fuel our love for others with the wrong kind of fuel. We know that we're supposed to love each other, and we try our best to love one another, but often we use the wrong kind of fuel. We try to manufacture love out of compassion, you know, out of our natural feelings, out of common kinship and humanity, out of altruism, out of just pure old-fashioned commitment to doing good works. We use all kinds of things to try to motivate ourselves, to try to cause us to love one another. And sometimes, and to some extent, those things work. Right? Sometimes we do achieve a certain amount of love or affection or compassion for others. But as often as not, we find that love failing. And all it takes sometimes is a little bit of an annoyance, a little bit of a disagreement, a little bit of an offense, and we find our love for others failing. And it's because we're putting the wrong fuel in our tanks. We were never meant to love one another in our own strength. We were always meant to love one another out of the overflow of our love that we receive from God. It's the knowledge that we have been loved by God that fuels our love for one another. This morning, as we look at these verses in 1 Peter, we're going to see that true love for others is only born in us through the eternal truth of God's love for us. True love for others is only born in us through the eternal truth of God's love for us. Most recently, in 1 Peter, we've seen him communicating to his readers that our salvation is carried all through the Scriptures, not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. We've seen that it's something that even the angels long to look into. We've seen that it motivates us to live holy lives in fear of the Lord. Last week we talked about that fear of the Lord and thinking about God as our Father who loves us and who has redeemed us. Today, Peter is continuing that family imagery, reminding his readers that they owe love not only to God as their Father, but to one another as brothers and sisters in God's family. But since, as we've said, loving one another is not always easy, Peter reminds us of several realities concerning our love for others, which I think we can distill into three truths, three helpful aids for reflection. They are the three points of our message this morning. The first is the condition for loving others. The second is the motivation for loving others. And the third is a description of love for others. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. True love for others is only born in us through the eternal truth of God's love for us. So first, let's see the condition for loving others. We see that in the first verse of our passage, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another, Peter says. But he says, love one another, seeing as how you have purified your souls. Having purified your souls, love one another. So the condition, the precondition, the prerequisite for being able to love one another, apparently, is having pure souls. Having souls, hearts that have been purified. In fact, he uses that idea of purification twice, having purified your souls at the beginning of the verse, and then at the end, love one another from a pure heart. So this idea of being pure, apparently, is pretty integral in Peter's understanding of what it means to love one another. Now, you hear that, having purified hearts, having purified your souls, and that might bring up all kinds of different images to your mind. Maybe it brings up some kind of intricate ceremonial purification rituals, you know, maybe having ash daubed on your forehead, or being dunked in the water, or eating a wafer and drinking a little cup of wine, or something like that, if you have a history in Christian church. Or in other religions, the idea of purification carries with it all kinds of other imagery. You know, bathing in holy rivers, or self-flagellation, you know, hitting yourself with a whip, or things like that. There's all kinds of ways that humans think that they can purify themselves. Maybe none of those things come to your mind. Maybe when you hear that we have to have our souls purified in order to love one another, what you first think of actually is just good old-fashioned good works. You know, we purify ourselves by doing the right things, by obeying God. I mean, Peter even uses the word obedience here in just a minute, as we'll see. So maybe that's what comes to your mind as you think of purification. But I think as we go through this verse and through the passage as a whole, we'll see that that's not quite what Peter has in mind. The method of purification that Peter exhorts his readers to is obedience to the truth. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Well, that might just reinforce your idea of doing good works. Right? You purify yourself by doing good works, by obeying. And indeed, that is how we use the word obedience a lot of times. We hear obedience and we think a list of rules that you have to check off. Okay, I did this, I did this, I avoided this like I was supposed to, right? You obey all those lists of rules and you've been obedient. But the New Testament uses the word obedience to describe more accurately adherence to God's plan. Like if we're really going to try to come up with a description, a definition of obedience, I think that would be as good as any and better than most. Adherence to God's plan. And admittedly, sometimes what that means is following the rules. I mean, there are rules in the Bible. There are commandments that are meant to be obeyed. And so adherence to God's plan, depending on the context in Scripture, might mean following certain commandments and rules. But as often as not in the New Testament, the idea of obedience, adherence to God's plan, is actually better understood as trusting God's stated plan of salvation. Following God's rules is not quite the right idea. It carries more often the nuance of trusting God's provided means of salvation. So, for example, consider how Paul writes in Romans 1:5. He says, speaking of Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Speaking about their ministry, Paul says their job was to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. He wasn't saying that we were sent to help all the Gentiles become good Torah-obedient Jews. In fact, Paul is very, very zealous to show that wasn't his ministry at all. Rather, his ministry was to show people the truth of Jesus and urge them to trust him. So obedience of faith in that context means trusting God's plan of salvation. Okay? Or we could look at Romans 16, 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. Same phrase. Referring to what the gospel does in the hearts of those who believe. Obedience of faith in that sense isn't adherence to a list of rules. It's trusting God's given plan of salvation. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Do you get the hang of it? You see what they're talking about? Even Peter, in this letter, uses obedience in that same vein. 1 Peter 1, 2. Verse 2 that we saw several weeks ago. Speaking about his readers, he says that they are according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. All right. So here's the picture. In this sense, obedience in this sense should not be understood in the first place as referring to following the right rules. As though, as Christians, we have a list of things we're supposed to do and a list of things we're supposed to avoid, and if you adhere to all of it properly, then you are obeying. That's not the New Testament picture of obedience. Not in the first instance. Ultimately, what Peter means here when he says, purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, what he means is, you've trusted in the gospel. You've trusted God's provided means of redemption. This is clearly the definition Peter has in mind. Obedience to the truth is obedience to the gospel of Christ. Believing that Jesus is who he says he is. Believing that when he died on the cross, he died as a substitute for you, that he took your punishment on himself, that he rose again as the triumphant king, that he reigns now in heaven and is returning to establish his heavenly kingdom on this earth. Believing, trusting in those things. If you trust in that, if you trust in Jesus in this way, then you are in obedience to the truth. That's what it means, biblically, to be in obedience. To be trusting in Jesus. And through this, Peter says, we are then purified, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So having been thus purified through our belief, through our obedience to the gospel, we are enabled to love one another. Peter uses two words to emphasize the character of this love. He says that the love is to be sincere, in this translation, for a sincere brotherly love. And he also says that apparently this love is to be earnest. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This love is to be sincere. That is to say, without hypocrisy. It's to be earnest. That is to say, constant, fervent, unwavering. Love one another. One wonders, as we read this, if Peter, as he writes it, was remembering his own conversations with Jesus during his earthly ministry. It's hard to read this coming from the mouth or the pen, or at least from the mind of Peter, and not remember the things of love that Jesus spoke. John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 15, 12, and following, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We read this earlier in our service, didn't we? Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Or maybe most poignantly, that conversation that Jesus and Peter had after the resurrection, right? As they're on the beach there, and Peter is coming out of that that state in which he had denied Jesus three times during his trials, and they have this conversation, and Jesus asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, I love you. And Jesus' response is, in every case, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Now there's a lot, of course, going on in that passage that we can't unpack. My point in bringing it up this morning is to say that as Jesus speaks to Peter about love, Jesus connects love for him with love for his people. It's hard to think that Peter didn't have the same thing in mind as he writes these instructions to his readers. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. If we love God, we will love his people. If we love Jesus, we will love his people. If we love the shepherd, we will love his sheep. This shouldn't surprise us, right? Every parent out there knows that the best thing anybody can do for you is to shower love on your kids, right? If other people love on your kids, you feel great affection, great love for them. And conversely, if anybody hurts your kids, watch out. So the condition for truly loving others is that our hearts have been purified through the inner working of the gospel. But the gospel isn't just the condition for loving others, it's the catalyst, the inspiration for loving others. The gospel motivates us to love others. True love for others is only born in us through the eternal truth of God's love for us. So let's see second the motivation for loving others. We love others, Peter says in verse 23, since we've been born again. You see that word since? Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. We love others since we've been born again. We love others because we've been born again. There is a connection between the fact that we've been born again and our ability to love others. Having his mind again occupied with the gospel, it seems as though Peter can't help but return to his previous theme of the greatness of our salvation. I mean, he's already talked about that. If you go back a few verses, he was waxing eloquent about that in verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And now his mind again is filled with joy at the thought of the glory of redemption. And he even uses some of the same words, perishable, here, verse 23. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. The difference is, back in verse 18, when he talks about imperishable things, he was talking primarily about the blood of Christ, right? Verse 18, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. In other words, the blood of Christ is imperishable. In verses 18 and 19. Here, his focus is slightly different. He says the imperishable, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. The thing which is imperishable in this verse is not the blood of Christ, but it's the word of Christ. It's the gospel message itself. He makes that clear in this verse, the living and abiding word of God, and then he clarifies it again at the end of verse 25. This word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. So, the word of God, the gospel, is imperishable. And the blood of Christ is imperishable. Peter uses both ideas to describe both things. He uses the same idea to describe both things. Which leads me to the question, are we saved then by the actual work that Jesus did on the cross, or by the communicated message of that work? Or, to ask the question in a slightly different way, which is to be thought of as most important? The imperishable, precious blood of Christ, as in verses 18 and 19, or the imperishable gospel message, as in verse 23? But of course, that's kind of a nonsense question, isn't it? Which is most important? That's like asking, which is most important? The marriage proposal or the wedding ceremony? You can't have the second without the first. Right? Or maybe a better analogy would be, which is most important, the wedding ceremony or the marriage relationship? Well, of course, what we're after is the marriage relationship, but you can't have a marriage without a wedding. Whether it's a big church wedding with lots of people or just two individuals in a room with a justice of the peace. You can't have the relationship without it being solemnized and codified in the wedding. It's not that one is more important than the other, it's that both are vital. And so Peter, as he thinks about the gospel, he is enraptured both by the fact that Jesus died, by the historical events which he witnessed, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the work that he did for his people. He's enraptured by that, but he's also enraptured, enamored of this fact that God uses the message, the communicated message about Jesus to save people. We have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, the living and abiding Word of God. The gospel message is the means by which the Holy Spirit implants in us faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is accomplished by Christ, but it bears fruit in us through the preached gospel message. Then Peter quotes Isaiah. If you have footnotes in your Bible on verses 24 and 25, you'll see it referencing Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Think about what those verses mean. Peter is contrasting the temporariness of this world. All flesh is grass. The temporariness of this world and the kingdoms of this world. Peter is contrasting that with the eternality, the lastingness, the solidity of the Word of God. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass, and the grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. Think about what that would have meant to Peter's first readers. Think about them living there in the first century Roman Empire, surrounded by the strongest empire that had existed in the world up until that point. Some historians actually still look at that and wonder if that was maybe the greatest empire that has existed in the world even up until now. I don't know. But it was the greatest up until that point, at the very least. And it was a strong empire. It was a powerful empire. They had achieved a peace, or at least a stability, that had been unprecedented up until that time. They had spread the culture of not only Rome, but of Greece, whom they had supplanted, and Greek language and philosophy and art around the world. They had their own art, which was beautiful in its own right. This was a great and powerful and glorious empire, and it appeared to Peter's readers certainly to be the lasting empire, an empire that wouldn't die anytime soon, certainly. And maybe Peter's readers would have been tempted to just acquiesce to the demands of that culture and say, you know, the empire's been around for a while, it's not going anywhere. This Christian church thing, it's only been around for a couple of decades. It promises things that are invisible to me right now. Which is more weighty? Which is more valuable? Which is more to be trusted? And it's into that temptation, it's into that error that Peter says, don't be deceived. All flesh is grass. The grass will wither. It doesn't look like it right now. It looks like it's going to be here forever. Rome looks like it's going to last forever. But it's grass, and it's going to wither, and it's going to fade. But the word of the Lord will last forever. And then we have to ask, what does that say to us? Because we look around and we're tempted by the same things that Peter's readers were, aren't we? Aren't we also tempted to think that the world that we look at right now is what is lasting? That's what's there. That's what we perceive. Those are the institutions that we're used to. The American experiment is what we're used to. It's been around for hundreds of years. It's going to be here forever. And Peter says, don't be deceived. All flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Now, this doesn't mean that Peter's readers aren't supposed to care about their communities in the Roman Empire, nor does it mean that we, as American citizens, aren't supposed to care about our country or our communities. On the contrary, in just a minute, we're going to see how Peter explains to his readers just how they can influence their community. But until we learn that these things are passing away, until we remember that this world is temporary, until we learn that the only thing that lasts is the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ, we won't be able to esteem these temporary things properly. This is the reflection on this gospel that Peter recommends to his readers. The living and abiding word. This word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. The gospel is what is forever. The message of Jesus crucified, the King who reigns, who is himself exiled, as it were, and who is coming back to establish his kingdom. It is this word that is forever. And it is this word of the gospel that then is to motivate our hearts to love. You see, remember what he said back in 22 and 23, love one another since you have been born again by this gospel. So in light of all of this, in light of the fact that this eternal gospel has birthed you again, in light of the fact that by this gospel your hearts are purified, love one another. Our love for one another is motivated by, it's made possible by, the gospel of Jesus Christ. True love for others is born in us only through the eternal truth of God's love for us. Now, having extolled this undying glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Peter returns to that subject of 1:22, love for the brethren. What does it look like precisely if, motivated and purified by the gospel of Jesus, we love one another fervently and unhypocritically? And that's where the first verse of chapter 2 comes in. This is a description of love for others. It is not the description. It's not exhaustive. It doesn't tell us everything there is to know about how we love others or what our love for others looks like, but it tells us some things. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Peter is describing this unhypocritical, pure love in terms of what needs to be eliminated from our characters and our actions. He lists five traits to be put off, to be put away, to be eliminated. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. I think most of our translations use the same words there. I think KJV might say guile in place of deceit. But other than that, we're all pretty much using the same words. All malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander. Put away these things, Peter says. I have three observations I want to make about these five traits that Peter says to put off as he exhorts his readers to love one another. The first observation is this. These traits that Peter lists here are very similar to the vice lists that are found other places in Scripture. So in Paul's letters, for example, Romans 13:13, Ephesians 4:25-32, Colossians 3:8, and other places, you see similar lists of vices, lists of negative traits that need to be done away with. And more than that, all of those vice lists can be found outside Scripture as well. They can be found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They can be found in writings from the first century. It was common as ethicists and rhetoricians, as they spoke to those who would listen to them, to give virtues that should be exemplified and vices that should be shunned in order for the community to prosper. And these vices that Peter lists here are very similar to those types of things that were said in other places. The idea being that in order for a community to survive, in order for a community to be prosperous, people need to not practice these types of things. So you can find these vice lists, not just in Scripture, but outside Scripture as well. My point is, in bringing that up, that as Peter lists these things, as he thinks about what it means to love one another within the Christian community, he's saying the community of faith in Christ will only survive if we do away with these things. If we work hard to not practice these things, or to practice not doing these things, word it however you want, but you have to put off, as Peter says, these things in order for the community of faith to prosper, to flourish. But in a wider sense, I think we can also see another application here. The very fact that Peter is adopting the vice lists which were common in the first century culture that non-Christians, the Romans, the Greeks used to say, here's what people need to avoid in order to live in community with each other. The fact that he brings this into the church and says, you guys need to put these things off yourselves too, indicates that he's saying not just this is how you live in community with one another, but also this is how your community outside the church can prosper as well. I'm telling you the same thing that everybody else is telling you. Put away these vices so that you can live in harmony with your neighbors, with your community. And so we see the balancing out of what Peter has just warned them against in the verses that came before it. On the one hand, he says, remember, the Roman Empire is grass. Your neighborhoods, your communities, your towns, your cities, they're grass. The grass will wither. It will fade. Only the kingdom will last. But on the other hand, once you've learned to see that properly, once you've learned to see your temporary world through the lens of the eternal kingdom, then you will be freed up to relate properly to that temporary world. He is not telling his readers, you know, the Roman Empire is dying, so you might as well throw rocks at it while it goes. He's not saying, come out from them and form your own little monastic communities and hate the world outside your doors. He's not saying that. He's saying, understand that all of that is temporary. It looks solid, it looks immovable, but it will fade away eventually. And once you understand that, once you understand that your true identity is found in the kingdom, and that's all that's going to last, then you're freed up to go back out your doors, outside the walls of the church, as it were, and minister within your community in these ways. And in that way, you Christians, will become the glue that holds your community together. I think the implication for us is the same. We have to recognize that the America that we love is going to die. It will not last forever. I know that's heresy in the conservative evangelical church today, but it's the truth. The implication of that is not that you should hate America. The implication is when you see America for what it is, for a beautiful thing that is flawed but also has its beauty inherent in it, and you see it as temporary, then you're able to go out and love it properly. You're able to go out and be the glue that holds the community together. You're able to go out and run for office, knowing that it's not eternal things that you're dealing with, but that it's temporary things that have their value in temporary time. You're able to go out and work in your schools and in your workplaces and in your neighborhoods. And the converse is also true. If we fail to realize this, if we fail to realize that our world is passing away, then our loves will be misplaced, and our passions and our energies will be misplaced as well. All of that's just the first observation. Second observation about these vices in chapter 2, verse 1. Malice, deceit, and slander, you may notice, all come qualified with the adjective all. All malice, all deceit, all slander. Which may indicate that the two traits in that list that don't come with that qualifier are meant to be subsumed under the one that comes before it. In other words, hypocrisy and envy are forms of deceit. They're examples of that trait that immediately precedes them. In other words, Peter may want his readers to recognize that true love for others isn't just outward politeness. I thought that was just a Southern trait until I moved here. I realized it's a Midwestern trait too. Outward politeness is pretty common. In the South, that comes across as people saying, bless your heart, when really they can't stand your guts. Okay. But in the Midwest, you have similar versions of this. It's, you know, you're outwardly polite, but inwardly you might not really feel the same way. Peter says true love isn't one thing outwardly and something else inwardly. It's sincere, it's true, it avoids all hypocrisy, all deceit. We can't really love one another when we despise one another in our hearts. We can't really love one another when we're envious of others. Put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all slander. And that leads to the third observation here regarding that word slander. All slander, he says, put it away. That's part of what it means to love one another. Slander serves as another specific example of something to avoid as we pursue love for one another. But I think slander has been too characteristic of the church in recent years. Just this week, I read a convicting article by an author named Thaddeus Williams. It was published by the Gospel Coalition January 27th, just a few days ago. It's entitled, The False Gospel of Assuming the Worst of Others. The False Gospel of Assuming the Worst of Others. And in that article, he writes this. We tar and feather any dissonant idea with the absolute worst ideologies we can imagine. And then he gives a bunch of examples. You hear someone say, racism is still a problem. And you respond by saying, so you're saying we should abandon the gospel and embrace neo-Marxism. You hear someone say, we need to keep the gospel first. And you respond by saying, so you're saying we should just shrug our shoulders at injustice. Black lives matter. So you're denying that all lives matter. The fact that over 70% of black children are born without married parents in the home should matter to us. So you're saying that you're a victim-blaming racist and black people's problems are completely their fault. Marriage is a complementary union between a male and a female. So you're saying you hate gay people. During the COVID-19 pandemic, we should shelter in place to protect the most vulnerable. So you're saying that you're anti-freedom and want us all to bow to tyranny. We should reopen the economy to help those whose livelihoods and mental health are being devastated by quarantine. So you're saying you want the virus to spread and more grandmas to die. You get the taste of it? Over and over again, this is still Thaddeus Williams writing, over and over again, the Bible bans slander and bearing false witness. Then you have the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. We've all been called names. We've all had our words twisted into the most damning interpretations possible. We've all been branded with labels that distort who we really are. No one enjoys such treatment. We must stop going along with the slanderous status quo and call such behavior what it is, the sin of failing to love our neighbors as ourselves. I was convicted when I read that this week because I know I've been guilty of that. It's easy. It's so much easier to look at people who disagree with you and minimize their arguments to the lowest common denominator, right? And then do what he just described throughout that article. It's easy, and it makes you feel good about yourself. And we've all been probably guilty of it at one time or another. It's slander. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. As we pursue true love for one another, we must be willing to abandon some of these habits of mind and heart, allowing ourselves to be purified more and more by the truth of the gospel as it is in Christ Jesus. True love for others is only born in us through the eternal truth of God's love for us. But maybe this seems impossible. Why, after all, are we so tempted to slander others? Why are we so tempted to think the worst of those with whom we disagree? Why would we be envious of others' success or others' possessions? Why would we struggle with evil thoughts towards them at all? Why, in other words, is it so hard for us to love one another from a pure heart? I think, simply put, it's because we feel the need to make more of ourselves. When others succeed in some area of life, deep inside ourselves, we feel inadequate, inferior. We try to make up for it by tearing them down, either verbally or in our own hearts. When others disagree with us, we feel threatened, as though the possibility that they might be right and we might be wrong would lessen us somehow. And so we attack, we slander, we malign. But the gospel tells us that these worries are wrong-headed. First, because we certainly are inadequate and wrong about as many things as we're right about. But second, because despite our inadequacies, we are eternally loved by the only person whose opinion matters. God has loved us so much that he sent his Son. That's the eternal gospel. That is the word of the Lord which will never fail. That is the imperishable seed which saves us. We have been loved by God. And when we grasp that, I mean, if we can really grasp that, then we will no longer need to make much of ourselves. We'll no longer need to tear others down so that we'll feel good about ourselves. We'll no longer need to feel envious of others' successes or possessions, because we have everything we need. We are loved by the only one who matters. And then out of that love, we are able to love others. This gospel realization is enough to allow you to abandon feuds. It's enough so that we don't have to defend ourselves or feel inferior or inadequate ever again. You are loved, and you can now love others. True love for others is only born in us through the eternal truth of God's love for us. Rejoice in your condition, brothers and sisters. Rejoice that you are loved eternally by God, and allow that to fuel your love for others. Take a few moments in silent thought and meditation on that truth, and then we'll continue worshiping as we sing again together.